This 15th chapter goes right on, really, with the subject of the 14th chapter. You remember the prayer of the little girl who once prayed, "Lord, make the bad people good and make the good people nice." This is really the subject of these two chapters, 14 and 15. It's making good people nice. And this is one of the problems in the Christian church, that we may be quite correct in our practice and in our doctrine, but very irritating about it. And how do you live with people like that? Well, that's the problem of chapters 14 and 15. And it's a problem that abounds everywhere. How to live with other Christians who persist in looking at things differently than you do. Someone has well said that Christians can be compared to porcupines on a cold winter's night. They need to huddle together in order to warm each other. But as they draw together, their prickly spines dig into each other and they have to pull apart. And so all night long it's a process of huddling together and jerking apart. And many churches, I'm afraid, fit that description very aptly. And this is the essential problem that Paul faces in the application of all the mighty doctrine that we've had in Romans thus far to the practical matter of getting along with other Christians. And the first 13 verses of chapter 15, which we'll take this morning, deal with two basic causes of division among Christians. There are those divisions that arise from a difference of conviction, of point of view. And then there are those divisions that arise from differences of background. And these are at work today to divide Christians all over the world. Now, the first section takes up the matter of how to preserve harmony despite differences of viewpoint. And you have that in verses 1 through 6. "We who are strong," Paul says, "ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to edify him. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached thee fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that takes up the matter of living together despite those who have a different point of view. Now please don't look around and be glad that so-and-so is here this morning, but listen patiently yourself as we look at this. The first two verses give us the problem and the answer. The problem is those weak, rather legalistic, we might call them, Christians, who have the irritating habit of differing with us about certain points of view. They're rather short-sighted, perhaps, in their outlook, and they grow offended at the liberty which others feel they have in participating in actions and activities that the first group deplores. May I just plunge into this and name an example that will give us a sort of a flavor of what this is about? I think perhaps of those who differ in the matter of the use of the Revised Standard Version as compared with the King James Version in public reading and teaching. And here is an example of a different point of view which can create divisions among Christians. And there are others of this nature, some far more serious, of course, than that. Now, what is Paul's answer to this problem? Well, to the strong, he says, that is, to those who feel at liberty to do these things, he says, bear with the weak. Don't get angry at them. Don't defy them. Don't cut them off from your love and concern, but try to please them and patiently instruct them and edify them to their own good, is his answer. That is, they don't need criticism. If anything, they need instruction. They don't need neglect. They need attention. It's easy for us to please ourselves in these things and do as we like, regardless of what they think. But don't do that, he says. No, give some attention to what they feel and try to please them if possible, but at least please them by trying to edify them, trying to instruct and to help them to see the reasons why you act the way you do about these things. But don't cut them off and don't treat them as though they were something inferior in the way of Christians. But love them, please them in this sense, because the illustration that he gives is that Christ himself, though he was Lord, did not please himself, but rather lived in such a way as to edify those around him. He didn't come to live for himself. And the proof of it, he says, is that he continually met with reproach. And he uses this quotation here, "The reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me." Now that's from the 69th Psalm, which is one of the Messianic Psalms, pointing forward to Christ. And these are the words that the psalmist puts in our Lord's mouth as he's facing the continual criticism from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others of his ministry. And he says in this prophetic passage to the Father, "The reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me." That is, I didn't come to do my work, I came to do yours. But in the doing of it, I have met with reproach. That reproach belongs to thee, but it's fallen on me. And this is, I think, very indicative of the radical character of Christian conduct. True Christian conduct, that is. It moves, you see, quite contrary to our natural inclinations. We all like to please ourselves by nature. But if we're living in the full strength of the indwelling life of Christ, we discover it's quite possible to live to please our neighbor in this sense of edifying him to his own good. And the result will be that we demonstrate a life that is upsetting and disturbing to people. And they don't like it. And we are sometimes reproached for the very liberty that we engage in and the very attitude we show of wanting to live for someone else. Have you ever noticed that? That people who are genuinely unselfish bother other people. They bother us sometimes, don't they? We don't want them around because they kind of make us feel uneasy. They're a little bit too thoughtful of others, and they bother us. That's because, you see, the animal in us is very strong and altogether self-centered. And our initial reaction to someone who challenges our liberty is to say, "Well, what do I care what you think? And go ahead and please ourselves." But if we do this, of course, we're just following the philosophy of the world, because this is the way the world lives and the way the world thinks. There are three ways that I've noticed that you can go about trying to please yourself. There is, first of all, the outright egotist, the man who is openly selfish, who obviously doesn't give a snap of his finger what people think about what he does, who is selfish and doesn't care who knows it, who says, as the little rhyme says it, "I live for myself alone, for myself and none beside," just as if Jesus had never lived and as if he had never died. And their philosophy is me for me, and the devil take the rest. And there are lots of folks like that. And in a way, you sort of respect them, because they're at least openly honest about what they feel. And you know exactly where they stand, even though they're very irritating to have around at times. Well, that's the outright egotist, and he's the most honest of the group because he's openly being exactly what he is, and he intends to live and do exactly as he pleases. But then there is what we might call the reciprocating egotist. That is, the man who looks at the first individual and says, well, I can see that being openly selfish creates quite a bit of difficulty. After all, it makes people strike back and creates enemies. And so his approach is to say to someone, now look, I know that we're both have our own interests at heart, but I'll tell you what you do. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. That is, you do a favor for me and I'll do one for you in return. And he's very careful to see that he always keeps his accounts in good balance. And if someone does something for him, he immediately feels like he must, by all means, do something back and return a favor. It works the other way, of course. If somebody does something evil to him, he insists that he pays him back in kind. And this is the man who is saying, in effect, as long as I get something for what I give, well, then I don't mind giving a bit. But really, he's just as self-centered as the first one. But, and I think the majority of us want to tend to live on this level, don't we? We don't like to be just openly, clearly, unmistakably selfish. We like to have it look like we're doing good things, but we want it carefully understood that there is a reciprocating pattern expected. And we want people to do back to us. And then there's the third kind of an egotist, that we might call the deceived egoist. He's the man who thinks he's very unselfish, or woman. He tries deliberately and honestly to please everyone. And he's always in hot water, because, of course, he can't please everyone, and he's honestly bewildered by his failure. And he, too, is really just as self-centered and is interested in self-pleasing as the others. Because the thing he wants above all else is to be popular or accepted. That's what pleases him. And so he knows that the way to get it is to try to be as nice to others as you can. And his whole aim in life is to please everyone. And the result is he really oftentimes ends up pleasing no one. And he can't understand why his philosophy fails. Well, it's because, basically, you see, he's really still pleasing himself. And there are these various ways in which the heart deceives us in this philosophy of self-pleasing. And we attempt to look like we're doing something else when behind it is still the same old basic drive of the unredeemed, uncrucified flesh to do as I please and to get what I want. Now, if you see, as a Christian, we're doing any of these, we live on this level, then we're on no higher level than the world around about us. We need to hear our Lord's words, that searching question that he says of his disciples, what do ye more than others? If you love those who love you, what have you done more than anyone else? What do you more than others? And this is not, you see, a Christian response. But the true Christian response is a radical thing. And because it's radical, it's always disturbing. And it upsets people. And it oftentimes, therefore, results in reproach of one kind or another. You see, a Christian is so anxious to please God, to give him his heart's desire, that he's no longer concerned about himself. And his concern is for another, because that's the person that God's interested in. And this is what we find reflected here. Isn't that the way Christ lived? You remember it was said of him on the cross, he saved others. Himself he could not save. It was true. He couldn't save himself and save others. He could have saved himself and not save others. But he saved others, they said in reproach, but himself he could not save. And it was true. But in the mighty mystery of resurrection, not only did he gain all the others, but he gained himself back again as well. And there is the principle of the Christian life. we give up in order to get. And this is the whole thing that you'll find reflected again and again throughout the scriptures. Jesus said, if a man save his life, he shall lose it. If he lose his life for my sake, he shall save it. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, if it gives up its rights, if it loses itself, it shall bear much fruit, he says. And this is the principle we have here. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, if the Christian aims for heaven, then heaven and earth, then earth will be thrown in as well. But if he aims for earth, he loses both earth and heaven. And that's simply the reflection of this same principle. Now, this is illustrated further, not only in the life of Christ, but Paul says it's illustrated by the whole of the Old Testament. That all these men of old teach the same lesson. For whatever was written in former days, he says, was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Who of you who heard that wonderful message of Ian Thomas's on Moses and the rod and his repeated affirmation, drop it, will ever forget the power and the searching quality of that message? These Old Testament stories, you see, are designed to teach us by graphic and lucid illustration the very points that the New Testament sets forth in these respects. And all of the Old Testament is simply a record of how God taught men to live not to please themselves, but to please Him. There's the story of Jacob, you know, that scheming, shrewd operator. We would call him a BTO today, a big-time operator, who was always looking for his percentage in everything he did and scheming to get his own self-interest satisfied. And as you read that account, you see how God dealt with that man through years and years of his life until at last he brought him to the place where he wrestled with the angel alone beside the brook of Jabbok, and there God touched him and rendered him helpless. And in his helplessness, all he could do was cling unto God, unto the angel that wrestled with him. And it was then that his name was changed from Jacob, the usurper, the supplanter, the impostor, unto Israel, the prince with God. And what a wonderful picture that is for us, of the way God is at work in our lives to teach we self-centered creatures the same truth and how He does it. You take the story of Abraham and his long pilgrim journey and how God led him through crisis after crisis, and each crisis reflects something that you and I go through. And out of it, we see the workings of God and the ways of God in human affairs. Take Joseph and the time that he languished in prison when it looked as though all hope had failed and that he would spend the rest of his life in that dungeon and there was nothing but darkness in the days ahead. And yet out of it, through it, God worked to bring him in just a short time to the very highest exalted throne in Egypt. And the story of Samson and David and Hosea and Daniel and all these men and women of God of the Old Testament. Paul says that all of these were written down there, not only to give a historical account of what they did, but more than that, to show us that how God works, to teach us how to turn from the life of self-pleasing and what He's done to cut it off and render it invalid and to make us able to lay hold of the indwelling life of Jesus Christ and walk in a way that will be not pleasing to ourselves, but pleasing to Him. The Old Testament, you see, is really the richest commentary ever written on the New Testament. And if you are coming to a place, as I know that many of us do in these days, where faith is beginning to fail, and your heart finds itself in the grip of doubt, then turn to the record of God at work with men of the Old Testament. Men and women there, And you'll find that as you read and read thoughtfully, your faith will begin to flame up again. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's as the Word of God rings in our ears that faith is created in our hearts to lay hold of the truth that we hear and to make it available in our life. Now, verses 5 and 6 here give us the result of living this kind of a life and the secret of it. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement, that's the kind of a God He is, one of reliability and encouragement, comfort. May the God of patience and comfort, steadfastness and encouragement, grant you to live in such harmony with one another, even though you have different points of view, that in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's the end and aim of human life, to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every heart, every Christian heart wants that. Is there anyone here this morning that deep down in your heart you do not want the glory of God in your life? Well, then the end, the way to produce it is to live in harmony one with another. That's the procedure, you see. It says Christians who, although they differ on points of view, they do not come to some universal agreement on doctrine. This isn't what is necessary. But nevertheless, despite this, they are interested in one another and concerned about one another that they can live in such a way as to live in harmony. And the result is they glorify God. Now, what's the key to it? Well, it's tucked away in one little phrase here, which if you miss it, you will want to do this, but you will find yourself quite incapable of doing it. It's found in this little phrase, in accord with Christ Jesus. You see, when he mentions that Christ did not please himself, he's not holding him up as an example to follow. He's lifting him up as a life to appropriate. That's a big difference. We are not just simply to try our best to see if we can't do the same way, because we can't. Our own natural inclinations of self-pleasing rise up and refuse to permit us to do that. But we must never forget that these exhortations that we read here in Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15 and on rest solidly and squarely upon the teachings of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And it's back there that we learn that God has done something about this old Adamic life, which naturally moves to evil and has cut it off. And has given us in place of that the indwelling life of the Son of God Himself. And that it is His purpose and desire to live that life again through us. And in the doing of it, we find it quite possible to do all that He does. Because He does it through us. And this is what He's speaking of here. In accord with Christ Jesus. That is, in fellowship with Him. The secret, you see, of living with difficult people. And listen to this. The secret of living with difficult people is not biting your lip and trying to keep your temper. That's never it. It's the secret is a thankful heart which continually looks up to the Lord Jesus and says, "Thank you, Lord, for what? For the quietness and the calmness and the purity and the love which is available to me through you continually. Thank you." A thankful heart and an obedient will that then seeks to please another for his own good. That's the secret of living with difficult people. You try that. See if it doesn't work. Then the second division is that of harmony despite differences of background. And the apostle handles it along the same lines. He begins, first of all, with the problem. And the answer to it in verses 7 through 9. Welcome one another, therefore, as God has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That is, there were two groups in the Roman church, as in most of the churches then, the Jews and the Gentiles. They were both Christians, but they came from varying backgrounds. And the problem of division in the church arose over these varying backgrounds. And I think it's difficult almost for us to comprehend how different these backgrounds were today, because we don't see it quite as strongly as they did then. To a Jew, in Paul's day, a Gentile did nothing right, really. He ate the wrong foods, he read the wrong books, he followed the wrong leaders, he observed the wrong customs, he even talked the wrong language. He did nothing right. And so when these two came together in the church, there was considerable friction that arose between them. Because not because of any difference in their acceptance of Christ and their appropriation of his life, but because of these different points of view that came from their background. But Paul says, welcome each other. Nevertheless, receive one another, because Christ has received you and each other. That is, all racial and class distinctions are to make no difference whatsoever among Christians. All these things are merely superficial, surface points of view. But the important thing is that God has received a man, therefore we must receive him, because he's a brother in Jesus Christ. Now, this is greatly needed truth these days, as you know. I think if the Christians of the South had believed these words and had grasped this truth and had practiced it, all this tragic and heart-breaking story that's going on now in Mississippi and in other places would have been avoided completely. And I believe the fault of it lies squarely with the Christian church in the South, because the Christians did not practice what the Lord himself had made so crystal clear in their thinking. But yet, even here in the North, we're hardly without criticism in this respect, on either racial or class lines. There's a great danger of Christians becoming class conscious as well as race conscious. I was reading Eternity magazine this week, the January issue, in which there's a review of all the world events of 1962. And William Peterson, one of the editors of Eternity, comments about the national scene in this way. He says, Christianity became in 1962 more of a class religion. For those, he said, who couldn't afford a second home but who didn't feel uncomfortable in a white shirt, church attendance was still fashionable. The labor movement peacefully coexisted with the church, and neither bothered each other very much. And there may be a great deal of truth in that, that we tend to be cliquish and to think of our church as being restricted only to those in our income group. And we must always remember that within the Church of Jesus Christ there are no distinctions at all. There cannot be, for God has received a man, and this must be the basis of our receiving him as well. I had a couple introduced to me one day with the words, this is our kind of people. And it made me wince when I heard it, because the clear word of God is to welcome all who come in the name of Christ, because God has received them. Now, the illustration of this, again, you see, is Jesus himself. He became a servant of the Jew and the Gentile alike. He came to the Jews, Paul says, in accordance with the promises given to the fathers. And he went about doing good and ministering to Israel and healing the sick and raising the dead and ministering good throughout the length and breadth of the land of Israel, exactly as the fathers had foretold, as the patriarchs had promised. But he also came to the Gentiles. Remember, he said on one occasion to his disciples, "Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring." And he was looking out beyond the borders of Israel to the Gentile world. And in accordance with Scripture, the gospel then, on the day of Pentecost, began to go out to the Gentile world. And Paul says, as he quotes Scripture here to prove what he says, all of this is in line with what was promised, that Christ came both for the Jew and the Gentile. And then he gives us these quotations. Therefore will I praise thee among the Gentiles and sing to thy name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And further, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, he who rises to rule the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now this was this perhaps doesn't strike us with the importance that it did then, because then the question was hot as to the differences between the Jew and the Gentile. But in application, it covers all the problems of racial and creedal and political differences that we find in our churches today. You see, no Christian has the right to refuse fellowship to another Christian because of the color of his skin or his national background or his political creed, even if he comes from a communist country. I know that it's not possible to be a convinced communist and a true Christian. But it is quite possible to be a true Christian in a communist regime. And I think we need to remember this in these days, that this word of the apostle, welcome one another. Therefore, as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. Now again, in just one verse, we have the result and the key to making this possible in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. The result of Christian harmony is abounding in hope. That is the conviction of final victory. That's what hope is. Remember, a few Sundays ago, we saw that hope really is a look at the present and an extension of it out into the future. Hope is being able to look at your present circumstances and seeing in it forces at work that are going to change the whole picture in some coming day. And rejoicing, because by looking at the present, you see the possibilities of change and blessing in the future. Now, that's what hope is. If you can't see anything in the present that is working that way, you have no hope. But hope is really a look at the present moment. And Paul says that as Christians begin to overlook and bear with one another in these differences of background and outlook, and thus live in harmony, they then abound in hope, because they see in the present circumstances the possibilities of unheralded blessings in future days. They see that this ability to love despite differences is going to mean, as it's applied to the eternal ages to come, wonderful blessing throughout the reaches of eternity. That's hope. We abound in hope. And the procedure of it is the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is not a natural thing to have hope in these days. It's not natural for people to live together in harmony when they have different points of view. It isn't natural for us to expect to see blessing coming out of differences. No, it takes a unique power to do that. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And the key to the release of that Holy Spirit is given in one word: believing. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. I want to stress that briefly, if I may, because I think we've gone astray in this respect. Oftentimes people have come to me and said, I don't know what's the matter with my Christian life. I've come to a plateau where I seem to be so bored and nothing interesting is happening. I've lost all vision and I've lost the joy and I've lost the glory of my life. And I seem to be, it seems to be so dull and lifeless. What can I do? And you know, for years, I think I gave a wrong answer on that. I said to them, well, are you reading the Bible? And usually it turned out, of course, that they weren't. Or are you having times of prayer? And I gave the answer, which is so patly given by most of us, what you need is times of prayer and reading the Scriptures, prayer and the Bible. But I've come to see that this isn't the answer. What they need is to believe what they read in Scripture and to believe what they pray. This is the answer. These other things are merely mechanics by which it makes possible the believing. But believing is the answer, you see. And it isn't Bible reading or prayer or Christian fellowship that unlocks the power of the Holy Spirit. It's believing what you read and believing what you pray. When you believe that Jesus Christ indwells you, as the Word of God said, when you believe that He's all that you need, when you believe that He intends to act through you, well, then you can act. And you discover that all that He is becomes visible through you and accomplishes all that needs to be done. The result is power and joy and peace, as Paul prays here. You know, that's the way I've learned to drive a car. And haven't you? I believe when I get into a car, I believe that there's gas in the tank. And usually I'm right. And that there's an engine under the hood. And I believe that these are fully adequate and competent to take this car over any road that I choose to drive. And I believe that all of it was designed to be responsive when I turn on the key and I step on the gas. And so I do it. And it works. I don't get into a car and say to myself, now I believe that there's gas in the tank. And I believe that there's an engine under the hood. And I believe that it will work. And then get out and start pushing. No. I do it. I try it. I step out on it. And it works. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about. You see, the God of hope and peace, the God of hope cannot fill us with joy and peace if we don't believe, which means to act on what we know. But it's when we believe and act that the power of the Holy Spirit begins to work through us, and we abound in hope. For all around us are the evidences that God is at work accomplishing His purposes in our lives. Let me read these two brief prayers again, because they are prayers that the apostle closes these problems with. Verse 5. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Isn't that a wonderful prayer for 1963? That we pray. Our Father, we can but echo the words of these prayers, how they sum up all that we need as a body of believers together to be understanding of one another's differences, and to be ready to and concerned with each other, ready to help and bless one another. We pray that we may begin to believe Thy Word and act upon it, and thus discover the power of the Holy Spirit to make our lives such that we may abound in hope. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.